And greetings, friends around the world. This is Garner Ted Armstrong with the good news of the world tomorrow. How would you like to hear these headlines for a change? Crime drops 50%, headed still lower. Or no vandalism in cities' parks or against private property for the last 3 years. Or how about this one? 10 major cities report no attacks on women or children for the fifth straight year. You'd probably want to live in one of those places, wouldn't you? You'd want to pick up and move there. What would the world be like if there were no crime? Now, you don't need to be told there is crime. It's about all you hear today. We hear so much of it, we begin to become a little busy with it all. We hear of the latest murder, and they always say, now, after a moment's word from the sponsor, we'll get to the details. About all you hear on radio, TV, and newspapers is a scramble to get to you with the latest evil reports, the gossip, the tragedies, the horrifying accounts of rape and murder and dismemberment. We all know the crime picture is getting worse. But what causes crime? And why should we assume crime is impossible to control? And why must it keep going up year after year? Why do we have a significant crime rise out of all proportion to the increase in population? Why is crime put on an equal par with the threat of a world conflagration out of the growing world communism of today by such men as J. Edgar Hoover, the head of the FBI? What causes crime? People have all kinds of answers, but can you begin to imagine a world free from crime? A world free from juvenile delinquency and lawlessness? A world free from vandalism? What kind of a world would it be, free of locks and keys and safes and strong boxes, as I was saying in the last program? What a wonderful world it could be if your wife and your children could feel absolutely secure in their local community. If every person, whether a taxi cab driver picking up a fare on a late at night street somewhere in the big city, or a tourist arriving newly from a foreign country to visit a city that he had always wanted to see, or a young child who is temporarily lost and mixed up in a huge crowd, or a person who simply wants to get on a bus or walk down some part of the city he had never seen before, could feel absolutely secure, regardless as to his color or his religion. Wouldn't it be a fantastic thing if no Negro person felt as if he were sort of out of bounds, if he were walking innocently and happily and sincerely, not furtively or truculently, through a neighborhood in peace and security, any neighborhood in any town anywhere? Or any white person could walk in security with a look of innocent intent and honesty on his face, an alert, boyish, youthful look of exuberance and love for a neighbor, and he could walk right down the streets of a Negro neighborhood, no problem. What kind of a world it would be if there just were no crime? Well, you might say that's talking about utopia. You bet it is. It sure is. It's talking about a fantastic world where no crime exists. Now, why should we accept the notion that such a world is impossible? That we've got to give up before we start? That we're always going to have crime, and crime is always going to get worse? It just can't keep on getting worse, or eventually the criminals and those who are given to violent outbursts and criminal acts are going to outnumber by far the ones who are not. And the ones who are trying to live a peaceful and somewhat stable and honest life are going to be outnumbered by those who just don't give a hang and believe in personal anarchy. Now, we know the crime picture is getting worse, but what causes crime? What is the reason for the growing amounts of acts of violence you hear about? Now, we could get right down to the simple answer real quickly without sifting through all the questions about housing and heredity and environment and deprivation of privilege and race and a lack of education. And we could forget all the economics of it and get right down to this simple analysis that we all know to be true, that it is human nature to be criminal. Now, some people disagree with that. They say, what? Well, I've never committed a criminal act in my life. Now, wait a minute. Yes, you have. You may never have stolen. There are a few people around who haven't. It's getting to where there are fewer than ever before. But there still are a number of people who have not stolen. But now, when I say crime, I mean another definition of crime. It's too bad that this definition is not applied worldwide. It's a definition given in a book about human nature, given in a book which analyzes human nature and shows that human nature is criminal, shows human nature is born that way, that human nature, by its very hereditary makeup, is contrary to law. contrary to obedience, contrary to honesty and faithfulness and integrity and goodness, and is instead hypocritical and deceitful. It is instead of honest, criminal. It is instead of faithful, fearful. And it is instead of absolutely objective, biased. And that book about human nature is the Bible. That's a book that analyzes human nature. It's written by the one who made human nature and ought to know. Now, you can prove the wherewithal of it if you'd like by simply writing for a couple of booklets on the subject and giving them an honest try. Looking into it for yourself, I certainly can't take time every single World Tomorrow program I ever mention the Bible in to digress for the next 20 or 30 minutes to prove to you there is a God. I've done this constantly. I've done it for years. And I mention, it seems, almost every broadcast, the booklets on Does God Exist and the Proof of the Bible. And anytime anybody anywhere wants to give himself a little bit of an honest chance at research, he can prove for himself scientifically, absolutely, by the tools of science, that there is a God. Now, God, who is the creator of human nature and human beings, explains why human nature was created that way. Explains the purpose in human nature. Explains the purpose in human life on this earth. The Bible is a law against human nature, believe it or not. It's a book that tells all about it, tells about all of the various neurotic tendencies we would have. Tells about all the mistakes of people of yesteryear, all of their resentments, their crimes, their wars, their sicknesses and disease, and tells you why they experienced those difficulties, why they had those giant social problems. The Bible tells you why many a great empire and a great race or a great nation came to a tottering collapse, and tells any people anywhere who would like to use the Bible and to obey it how to succeed. How to abolish crime, how to live in a world that is virtually utopian. Now, anciently, a law was made that is a law that goes contrary to human nature. That great law was given in a codified written form to an ancient nation of Israel. Many, many tribes of peoples, of which just one happened to be Jews. Many other peoples of different characteristics, but from the same father. All the way back to their great-grandfather Abraham, and their grandfather Isaac, and then their original father, who was Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. Now, Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, had 12 children, 13 if you count, the two sons of Joseph that he more or less reckons his. And so each one of them became a tribe in his own right, and they all together formed the nation of Israel, which later on was divided, and then the kingdom of Judah in the south, and the kingdom of Israel in the north, with a capital at Samaria, later on that you read of in the books of Kings and Chronicles in the Bible, they became divided. But when they were originally made the very nation of God, the nation representing God on this earth, they were bound together by a law, the Ten Commandments. How many times people say they believe in the Ten Commandments and think you ought to keep them today? But let's just ask ourselves, what kind of a world would it be if even one of the Ten Commandments were kept perfectly all around the world by everybody? Now, some people, of course, have set themselves a goal in life of doing nothing more than urging as many people as they can to break the Ten Commandments, to do away with the Ten Commandments, to get rid of the Ten Commandments, to claim that Christ came to destroy them, that he did away with them. Well, at least, even though you might accept that view when you begin to hear an emotional spiel like that, at least it does make you wonder what was so evil and what was so bad about the Ten Commandments that Christ hated them so much. Now, he didn't, really, but I mean, it's what some people seem to think. What was so bad about the Ten Commandments? It said, have only one God, the true one. And don't make graven images and fall down on your face and worship a lot of leering, grinning sticks and rocks and claim they made you. And to keep the name of God in absolute awe and respect so that its use would unleash for you a source of power for your personal and private life. And to observe the day that commemorates the creation so you never forget you were created and to look forward to a time when God is going to usher into this world a utopian era. That's what the fourth commandment's all about. And to obey the command that says, honor your father and your mother. If the whole world obeyed that one commandment, we would have no such thing as juvenile delinquency. Because first of all, we would have honorable parents and honorable grandparents, and our children would honor those honorable people. But oftentimes, parents aren't honorable and their children don't honor them. And our juvenile delinquency was prophesied Our mounting child crime was predicted in the Bible as well. What was wrong with the commandment that said, thou shalt not kill? What was bad and evil for the human sociological change, for the gradually progressing and advancing technological knowledge of our society today? What was bad about the commandment that said, thou shalt not commit adultery? Which commandment, incidentally, finds itself written on many a civil code in states and federal governments around the world? What was bad with that one? Which particular command was it Christ was so dead set against? You begin to wonder, why do people preach and teach against the law of God? Was there something bad with the one that said, neither shall you steal? Thou shalt not steal. But what a wonderful world it would be if nobody stole. And your interest rates and your grocery bill and your insurance and all these fantastic payments you make, which really are just a fringe of your wages, all of which go toward the idea of protecting yourself in case someone steals, or paying higher prices because other people do steal. What if everybody obeyed the command, neither shall you bear false witness against your neighbor? And all tale-bearing and all gossip and all evil reports and all insidious ideas about other people were completely out of the window, and no one ever told a story like that again. What a fantastic world it could be, a world of truth and beauty. What was wrong with the command that said, don't covet your neighbor's wife, keep your eyes on your own. Don't covet and desire your neighbor's house, his field, his properties, in other words, or his servants, or any of his properties that belong to him. Whether his business methods or his beautiful home or his automobile. Now, if people weren't coveting, they wouldn't be trying to keep up with the Joneses, and this whole idea of competition and social status and class distinction would be out the window because people would be satisfied with what they have. Now, in a comfortable, a warm, a loving, and a perfect law such as that, what on earth was so wrong with it that some people assume Christ came to do away with it? Well, why did Christ say, incidentally, as I read in the last broadcast, in Matthew 5:17, think not I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. And fulfill is not synonymous with destroy. That means to do and to perform. And you read in 1 Peter, the second chapter, in 20 and 21st verse, how he came to set us an example that we ought to follow in his steps. And he said, this do as I have done unto you. Christ set an example for other people in obedience. He said, I have kept my Father's commandments. Christ was a commandment keeper. You don't think he was commandment breaker, do you? Now, even anybody who claims to believe that Christ came to abolish the law at least doesn't go that far. He does, I think, sometimes go so far as to say, well, Christ kept it for you so that you don't have to. The idea being that if Christ kept it, then no longer does it need to be kept. Well, that's kind of ridiculous. That's like the leader of a great movement deciding, now I'm going to drive downtown, park in front of 1 meter, and turn a corner a few times, and pull up in a parking zone a few times, and I am going to very carefully observe every traffic law. And all of you, my followers, can then rest secure in the knowledge that you can go downtown from now on and break every last one of them with impunity because I have kept them for you. Oh, no. Christ said he will be keeping them for all eternity. Now, God admits in the Bible that you can't keep the commandments of God by yourself. He said right here in Deuteronomy, the 5th chapter, the 29th verse, after Moses had rehearsed orally the 10 commandments again. He said, oh, that there were such an heart in them, that they would fear me and keep my commandments always, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. Yes, keep the law so it will be well with you. But people say, well, we can't keep that perfect law because we're imperfect. And they're absolutely right. We sure can't. But Christ can. Christ in you can. That's the whole story, my friends. That's how human nature has changed. You see, God made an agreement with those people. He said, you agree to keep my law? They said, yes, we do. He said, fine, I'll bless you. I'll give you good weather and protect you from your enemies from without. You'll have every great thing, houses filled with good things and good produce and crops. No disease, no sickness like the rest of these crazy Gentile pagan nations around you, burning their children and bowing down to idols and suffering every disease as a result of their unspeakable and tragic crimes. But the people of God failed to do that. They simply failed to keep God's law. They violated the agreement. Now, a violation of God's law is sin. The Bible uses the term sin. You, on your traffic ticket you receive, see that you have violated something. It's the same thing, except that God's ordinances and God's statutes and God's laws deal with a man's relationship, first of all, to his God, and secondly, to his neighbor. When you break one of them, you have violated a principle of God, and it's called sin. People are all mixed up about what sin is, but there's no reason to be. It says in 1 John 3 and verse 4, sin is the transgression of the law. So if you break God's law, that's sin. Now, I have come in this series on the Ten Commandments to the Sixth Commandment, and I've been just speculating with you, what kind of a world would it be if everybody kept just that one commandment by itself? Now, whether you agree the Ten Commandments ought to be kept, and you have no reason not to, no biblical reason, or not, you've still got to agree it would be wonderful if there were no crime in the world. If you didn't hear all the evil reports and the terrible accounts of bestial murder. Now, in trying to uncover the reason for crime, people talk about every type of pressure from society. And all of those do have a bearing on it. When you take human nature in the raw, just the way it is, and then subject human nature to all the pressures that come from the environmental conditions of today, illiteracy, perhaps racial bigotry that is absolutely taught right in homes, a lack of education, economic deprivation and depression, the depriving of privileges and opportunities in recreation or in obtaining certain social and recreational and physical health services and goods. Well, people say, yes, you know, the slums probably cause crime. Or maybe certain racial groups are more criminal than others. Well, and what about the kid who is rich and intelligent and has everything and suddenly commits an unspeakable crime for no reason? What about the woman who the other day reached into her purse and took a nail file and scratched it across the face of a painting worth $100,000 for no reason whatsoever? Some innate, innermost desire to be destructive. Human nature, you see, that's the answer, because criminals are made, they're not born, and they're made as a result of all these pressures working upon human nature. So human nature is what needs to be changed. And if and when a person can have his human nature changed by another, bigger, better nature, then he's going to not only want to obey the laws of God, but he's going to receive the power to do it. He's going to have an outside source of power to help him obey a law which goes contrary to his own nature. Now, the Bible says human nature, the human heart, is deceitful and desperately wicked above all things. It explains in Romans 8 and verse 7 that the carnal mind, that's human nature in the raw, the average, natural, normal, fleshly, physical mind with which every human being is born and grows up, with no outside interference from God or any other source at all, the carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So the fact the Bible tells you that, it goes along to tell you also about the New Deal. Now, you've heard of the New Deal in government, but the New Deal in God's Word is the New Covenant, the New Testament, the New Will. Let me explain that in simple language. There are two parts to the Bible, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. They're both agreements between people and God about an inheritance, and they both involve the keeping of a law. The Old Covenant involved the keeping of the Ten Commandments, but God said they didn't have the heart and the nature to do it. So he said in the 8th chapter of the book of Hebrews, he was going to make provision for that. You'll read that in Jeremiah, the 31st chapter, and beginning in the 31st verse, how he was going to make provision that they could keep it because he was going to make a new agreement. Now here's the new deal, he said. Here's his new frontier. I'll not only give you my law, which is perfect, that's what Paul said. He also called it holy, just, and good. God said, I will not only expound and explain to you my law in vastly more binding spiritual principle, but I'll give you that missing ingredient in your mind and your nature that will help you keep it. Now, how's that for a bargain? And he says, in the bargain, you will come out ahead every time, because I will give you freedom from fear and freedom from want and freedom from terror and all of the mental aberrations and unhappiness that people suffer today. And he said, I will give you peace that passes all understanding. Obey me, he said, and I'll bless you. Now, I didn't say if you obey that your obedience is going to get you into his kingdom. Oh, my, no. He didn't say that remotely. Now, you couldn't get yourself saved, if you're talking about salvation, by keeping any law. Obedience to the law is not going to get you saved. That's just what anybody is required to do. It's like saying that obedience to the law doesn't get you the opportunity to live in a free land. It just guarantees that you're able to keep it. What got you that opportunity was being born there, being given that opportunity by your parents who bequeathed to you your life. You didn't earn your life. What do you have? You wander back in your mind a little bit to the time when you were a little tiny baby, lying there unclothed and squalling and waiting for your first meal. What do you have that you actually earned? Can you ask yourself that? What do you have that you actually produced? Now, as you learned and grew and began to accumulate material possessions, that's one thing. But I mean your life. I mean your basic ability. I mean your heredity. I mean your height, shape, weight, and color. Your eyesight and your hearing. Did you earn those things? No, but that is your life. Did you earn your life? No, you didn't earn your life. But can you guarantee that your life is going to be perpetuated in freedom by observing a law? Oh, yes, you certainly can. And any time you break those laws, your liberties can be taken away. Now, it's the same in God's kingdom. The way to achieve God's kingdom, which is to say the way to be saved, the way to salvation, is only through faith. And that's not even your faith. That is the faith of Christ that he has to supply. You can't whip up faith in Christ or about Christ or a good notion about how good a man he was and then be saved, or else that's you doing it. You can't save yourself. Now, I absolutely reject, utterly and totally, simply because the Bible says that I should reject the notion that any person can be saved by his works. You can't be saved by works. By grace are you saved through faith, and that is the gift of God. That is not of yourselves. You don't even supply or whip that up. God does it all. But one of the prior conditions is to repent, and another one is to obey God. One of them is to be broken up deeply about the way you have been, and not only what you have done, but what you are, and to come to see your human nature in all of its insidious filth, in all of its selfishness, its jealousy, its vanity, its lust, its greed, and every last bit of the evil that is in the average human mind. And instead of saying, what, me a criminal? I've never stolen. You say, well, of course I've been criminal, because I've lusted, because I've been jealous, because I have envied what other people have had, because I've hated, because I've been filled with racial bigotry and religious prejudice, and because of my attitude toward other people. When a person looks into that spiritual mirror, as James called it, the Word of God, and begins to see his own nature, and then comes utterly to his senses and asks God to change that nature, then God performs a miracle and places his spirit within that person, if and when that individual totally repents, and when he is obedient to the command that Christ gave, the command that Peter magnified in Acts 2:38, repent you and be baptized. And then he said, you shall receive the Holy Spirit. Now, that is just your outward symbol of obedience, but God still has to give you anything you need for salvation. Oh, no, you can't be saved by keeping the law of God. But let me ask you a question. Can you be saved without keeping it? Ask it that way. Don't think about some scripture that you don't quite understand, because none of the scriptures conflict with other scriptures. They're all easily understandable. And when the book of Revelation in some of its concluding verses says, blessed are they that do his commandments, for they shall have a right to the tree of life. And when John wrote, if any say, I know him and keep not his commandments, he's a liar and the truth is not in him. And when the apostle Paul said, I myself serve the law of God with my mind. And when he said, the law of God is holy, just, and good. And when he said, the law of God is perfect. And when Christ said, think not I am come to destroy the law. Then all of those scriptures mean what they say. Now, if you think you have some scripture that you feel does away with the Ten Commandments, a scripture about the sacrifice of Christ, and about some carnal physical ordinances that were nailed to the cross in a sense of being affixed right there with his body, because he doesn't require anymore that you wash pots and bowls and vessels and pans and go through a lot of formal ceremony and slit the throats of bulls and animals and goats. And because of that, because Christ fulfilled all of that, and there was no more looking forward to a shadow, but now the reality was there, people have assumed that therefore Christ did away with all of your obligation to live a righteous life and to obey God, and that the way the obedience to God is spelled out to you is in the Ten Commandments, as magnified in all of the New Testament. Nearly every last bit of the Sermon on the Mount is a magnification of the Ten Commandments. Christ expounding and explaining them. As I pointed out last time about the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill, and how he showed even hatred is murder, and no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. And how that becomes far more binding in spiritual intent and purpose when Jesus Christ says you can't even be angry with your brother without a cause or you're in jeopardy. So it's about time we began to look into it and see for ourselves that these Ten Commandments are in force and effect. They don't save you, not at all, but they sure will make your life a lot happier. I'll tell you this, I don't care what your attitude is toward them. It'd sure be a blessing for you if you lived next door to somebody who kept them. I don't care what you think about the Ten Commandments. It would sure be a wonderful thing for you if your employer and everybody you know around where you work observed the Ten Commandments and believed them and lived by them, with the help, of course, of God's Spirit, because he can't do it on his own. Regardless as to what some people get in their heads as a notion against God, which does nothing more than prove that human nature is hostile to God, the Ten Commandments of God will ultimately be in force and effect all over this earth, and that's when we will achieve a utopia. When everybody everywhere believes and obeys the Ten Commandments of God, what a world it's going to be then. And God prophesies that's possible. So write for this booklet on the Ten Commandments and see them magnified and expounded and understand the way they're applied today. And write also for these booklets on Does God Exist and Proof of the Bible. And if you want to read about how criminals are made, not born, and how discipline and no punishment has bred a generation of youthful criminals, then write for this booklet on the plain truth about child rearing and get also the good positive steps about how to make sure your child does not turn out to become a vandal or a juvenile delinquent. The Plain Truth About Child Rearing, and also the current number of the Plain Truth magazine, this article on the Iron Curtain Gathers Rust, the article on President Johnson's visit to Australia, the article on a four-eyed look at evolution, a unique little creature with four eyes it is really impossible to explain, the article on the crumbling Commonwealth, and Syria raids Israel, where is it leading? It's 52 pages full of pictures and in full color and free of charge. If you write to Herbert W. Armstrong, Box 111, Pasadena, California. That's Herbert W. Armstrong, Box 111, Pasadena, California. Be sure to tell us the call letters of your station. Until next time, this is Garner Ted Armstrong saying goodbye, friends.